We are in the midst of a series on the life of David, and it is my privilege to deal with a very difficult subject, the issue of depression, because David dealt with that, so we're not going to skip it. I think the Church of Christ was mourning this last week with the news of Matthew Warren, the son of the prominent pastor Rick Warren. Matthew was a 27-year-old young man. For me, that's young. 50 didn't used to be young. That used to be old, but now it's young. But Matthew was 27 years old, and he was known as a kind and a gentle and a compassionate man with a brilliant intellect. Very much he loved Jesus. However, in the words of his parents, from the time of his birth, he seemed to struggle with a mental illness that led into very deep and dark depression. So deep that last Friday he ended his life, a week ago last Friday. And the church has been mourning the loss of a young man and wrestling with the question of, wow, what do we do with that? What do we do with this horrible, horrible issue of depression and really the broader issue of mental illness? It's no secret that depression can take us to some very dark places. Very, very dark places. And no one is immune. It doesn't matter if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior or you don't. No one is immune. Some of God's greatest warriors of the faith have struggled with depression, from Martin Luther to Charles Spurgeon to King David and many others. There are a lot of triggers that kind of create, that cause or catalyze depression. Mental illness, chemical imbalance, difficult circumstances. I know that was what was one of the triggers for me a number of years ago. And sometimes even personal choices. And you'll get into that when we get to David's sin with Bathsheba, especially in Psalm chapter 32. But David's slide was more circumstantial than it was based upon mental illness. His slide into depression really began, in at least that we have evidence of, in 1 Samuel chapter 20. There was finally the realization his life had been bracketed, at least his time, from the time of his anointing to chapter 20, his life was bracketed by this friendship with Jonathan. Even though Saul had tried to kill him out of rage and jealousy at least six times that we know of. Finally, in chapter 20, verse 1, David gave up. And he doesn't know what to do. The realization that that Saul was committed and bent on killing him had finally created a sense of fear in his soul and his life that began to grip him. And he started to run away, and he went to Jonathan, his best friend, with whom he had a friendship covenant. In chapter 20, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, it says he pleads with Jonathan, and he expresses a deep amount of emotions. He says, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" And then in verse 3 he says this, "Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, Jonathan, there is only one step between me and death." Now that wasn't like David to share and say something like that, for he was a warrior. He knew what it was like to be in the midst of battle, to be face to face with his enemy, to have spears thrown at his body and to have men coming after him with swords. But never did he have a sense of fear in his life until this point in time. And it was like he was throwing in the towel. So what was the difference between now versus all those other times when he'd faced death? And I think it was this. I think for the first time in his life he had been disoriented, for he used to know who the enemy was, but now he didn't know who the enemy was. For the enemy had become, his friend had become his enemy. Saul himself had been had taken him under his wing as a son does, as a father does to a son. But suddenly, out of rage and jealousy, which we heard about, we looked at in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, out of that sense of rage and jealousy, it turned on him. And suddenly Saul was turning all those people that David had around him as support, and the men that David led, all of a sudden they were turning against him as well. And he had no one except Jonathan. He had no one. He'd even lost his wife. Not that she was that great of a loss. You'll see that a little later. But he is disoriented by a sense of betrayal. I don't know how many of you have ever been betrayed by those who are closest to you. But when you don't see it coming, it really throws you, doesn't it? You don't know what to think. So he is disoriented by a sense of betrayal, and coming out of this was a sense of, wow, whatever happened to the purposes and the promises of God in my life? In chapter 16, he had been anointed as king. But yet now, what had happened to those promises that God had made to him? That he would one day be the leader of Israel, the king of Israel. Suddenly, all those promises and all those things that God had said to him seemed to be null and void. And look at what happens. He expresses his heart to David or to Jonathan. And then he goes on the run. And in chapter 21, he ends up going to some places he never thought he would go to. And in chapter 21, verse 10, says this: David fled from Saul and he went to Achish, king of Gath. Remember who he was? Remember where Gath is? Gath was the Philistine town that Goliath came from. Suddenly, David had been fighting the Philistines for a number of years, and suddenly they had been his enemy, but now, suddenly, he was going to them for refuge, the last place he ever thought he would go. But that's one thing that fear and depression will do for you, is it'll take you to some very dark places. He went to Achish, king of Gath, and when they recognized him, they started saying, "Hey, isn't this David? Hasn't Saul claimed his thousands, killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? And by the way, wasn't some of those us?" And not only that, but he happened to have Goliath's sword too. It's not like they weren't going to recognize that. So they take David to Achish. They recognized him, and David was very much afraid. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And Achish said, "Look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" It's like, what are you bringing me another insane guy for? I have plenty of them around here. I don't need another one. But you know, you gotta love the providence of God. Because rather than kill him, they let him go. They let him go. And that's another instance of the providence of God in the life of David. And it was incredible to see. And in chapter 22, verse 1, we read this: "And David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam." This time was one of the worst times in David's life. One of his lowest points. From his perspective, he had no security. There was no place he could run. If he went to the Philistines, they were going to kill him. If he went back to Israel, they were going to kill him. Where was he going to go? He had no security. He had no friends. He had no food. He had nothing. And he couldn't even trust in his own mind the promises of God. He was depressed. But I got to say, if you were to flip the coin over, He was exactly right where God wanted him to be. And that's the glorious thing about this. He was right where God wanted him to be. David met God in the midst of his depression. Now, some of you may be asking the question, but Martin, where in the text does it say he was depressed? It looks like you're reading a lot into this. Well, you got to go to Psalms. Go to Psalms chapter 42, 142, excuse me. Psalms 142. And this was, I believe, and there are others who believe, that this was one of the first Psalms that David wrote after he arrived at the cave of Adullam. It was sort of his journal of the journey that he was on, and it was the place where he was crying out to God in its most raw form. He actually wrote three psalms while he was at this cave, they believe. But based upon my own study, I believe this was probably the first one that he wrote. And out of Psalm 142, we see the difficult season where David bears his soul. Where David bears his soul and he begins to go through the process. And it is a process. The process of dealing with the depression and regaining his sanity. And he wrestles with God. He wrestles with God in a very real and powerful way. There are five, what I would call five navigational markers or seasons that I believe are revealed in this psalm, as well as in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel that I want us to touch on. And as I went through this, I was taken back to around 15 years ago when I wrestled through my depression. And prior to that, you know, you're young. I was a young, arrogant man. I thought, you know, anyone who has depression, they just need to suck it up. And after I went through that season, I thought, I'll never tell anyone just to suck it up. But I went to the doctor and he put me on Prozac and I got every stinking side effect you could get. And I couldn't wrestle with God or anybody else as a result of that. And I just said, this is not for me. I can't even cry out to God with how I was feeling. So I went off it right away, and I know you're not supposed to do that, but I did it and wrestled through it. And what David went through really reflects some of my own journey that I went through as I wrestled with this horrible, horrible thing called depression. And what I am going to share with you sort of charts that same course that I went through. But the first word, and again, I've got five words I want you to remember, all right? So you'll humor me, right? Amen? The first word is this, vulnerability. Let's say that, vulnerability. All right. Psalm 142, verse 1. David writes this, I cry out to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. Now, the cave of Adullam was not a small cave. It was this magnificent, this large cave, if it's the one they think it is. But as a large entrance, and it was able to accommodate David, what would become David's mighty men, of 400 to 600 men. But imagine being a fly on the wall as David is alone in that cave and he is crying out to God. And this wasn't polite. When the Hebrew writer writes this, the Hebrew idea, there's nothing polite about what is going on in this cave at this time. And it's not like he cried out and this is a sequential process that he went through, and within 45 minutes, or the amount of time it would take to write out the psalm, he was done. These markers mark more like seasons, periods of time. So while he was in this cave, he was shouting out to God again and again and again. But this crying out to God was not in an effort to give God information. God, let me tell you what I'm thinking. That will come next. But this initial crying out to God was just that. It was the agonizing cry of a soul that had been tortured. It was not informational, it was emotional. It was emotional. And it was a time when he turned all of his anger and his self-pity and his despair and his pain, and he just let it come out with screams. And I don't know how many of you have ever been there, but it's really a very therapeutic place to be. It's not a bad place to be. But for David, it was like lancing an abscess. And I don't know how long this crying out season lasted for David. We don't know that. But we know it was for a while. Longer than probably he wanted it to happen. But there's an incredible amount of vulnerability that God allows us in His grace to have as we cry out to Him. And it's okay. It's okay. The next word after vulnerability is honesty. Let's say it. Honesty. What's the first word? What's the second word? You're going to be tested on this next week, all right? Honesty. I pour out, in verse 2, he says, I pour out my complaints. In other words, he's saying, I'm given my complaints, not just emotions, but I'm given my complaints, the content of my soul. I'm given it a voice. I'm given my turmoil a voice. I'm given it words. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him, I tell Him my trouble. And the imagery of the Hebrew here is like someone taking and pouring out buckets of water and just spilling them on the ground. And in these buckets, these complaints and these troubles have been collecting for a period of time. Periods of time. I asked the question, what might he be complaining about? What might have been sort of the content of what he would have said? What might he have said to God? And I don't know what it was he said, but I have a sanctified imagination. Because I know what I would have said had I been David. And this is very similar to what I've said in my context. And it's this: God, when you anointed me as king, I had no idea what I was getting into. You didn't even put this stuff in the fine print, God. There was nothing there about the hell on earth I was going to have to be going through. And by the way, God, I've honored you. I've done everything right. But nothing has gone right. Instead, everything has gone wrong. Everything has gone wrong. And I've lost everything I've ever had. Everything I've ever had. The biggest aha moment I ever had in the midst of my depression was this, and it was the lie that God exposed in my own soul. And I believed in my soul, and I never articulated it because I never understood it, but it still shaped my beliefs and my behaviors. And the lie was this: If you do everything right, everything will go right. Anybody here ever believe that? If I just do everything right, everything is going to go well for me. I've got God on my team. He's just going to make sure life is smooth. I realized that that was a lie from hell. Sometimes you can do everything right and God blesses you and everything is going wrong because God blessed you. And I thought, where was that in the fine print? I always used to glory in the fact that I thought I had God figured out. I think David would have said, Lord, I trusted you with my life. And now I've got as betrayal. And all I've experienced from others is rage. I think those are some of the things that David put a voice to. And I think that that is incredibly holy. Incredibly holy. You know, sometimes we just want to kind of just tell God, this is how I feel. And that's good. That's vulnerability. But we don't ever want to do the real work that says, what is it? Why is it I feel this way? Why do I feel this way? What's my complaint? And sometimes when I'm praying with people who are in desperate straits, they'll sit there and they'll be very well composed and they'll tell me about their difficulty that they're having or the difficulties that they're engaged in. And I'll just say, let's get on our knees and I want you to tell God what's going on. I don't know if I can do that. No, you need to do that. And suddenly when they begin to pray and tell God what they're thinking, it's like the dam bursts. And finally they're able to articulate something that was deep within their souls that they didn't even know was there. I think it's healthy, it's good to be able to share and to speak specifically what our laments are. And you see that clearly throughout all of the Psalms, especially the Psalms of a lament. Like Psalm 13, how long, God, are you going to hide your face from me? God, I feel betrayed by what's going on. God can handle it. God can handle it. David goes on in verse 3. Excuse me, my wife told me how to take some cough medicine before I came up here. I can handle it. He says in verse 3, when my spirit grows faint within me, and the idea of the Hebrew and faint is sort of a fading away. It's like some of the Easter lilies that have been around too long and suddenly you walk in and they're wilting. And there's no life left within them. You think something's wrong. But for a man, it's like he loses all of his courage. It's like he loses everything within him. And there's this image of him becoming like a hollow man. And no longer is he the David who has lots of confidence that we used to know of, that we would see. No longer is he the man who would have the courage to go out and fight a Goliath. No longer is he a man who would really have any kind of confidence in his own judgment. No longer is he a man who is really sure of what he even believes anymore. And you can't blame him. He's tried. And everything he tried failed. At least from his perspective. And he no longer has the strength to keep on running. Even if he had a place to run to, he wouldn't have the strength to keep on running. It's this point of when you read that word faint. My spirit grows faint. But he writes in verse 3, "My spirit grows faint within me." Something begins to happen now. I don't know how long it took for him to get to this point. But when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you. The idea is you. You are the one, God, who know my way. You know my way, my path. The trail that I'm walking on, metaphorically. In the path where I walk, men have hidden snares. But God, that's okay, because you know my way. You know my ways. Not just the ways of my heart, but where I'm putting my feet. The battles that I'm fighting. And there's something that begins to turn in David's soul and David's spirit here. And he begins to acknowledge God. His focus moves away, at least partially, from his complaint and from the emotion that he is feeling. And now he begins to become more God-focused. And he begins to trust. So the first word is what? Second word? Third word? Trust. There's an awareness that begins to open up within his soul that God is somehow watching and sees what's going on, even things that David can't see. Where's this coming from? Is this some sort of psychotherapeutic, that's not even a word, therapeutic process that he's going through? I think it's God is awakening within his soul. God is restoring his soul. You know the idea in Psalm 19 where it says, and he restores my soul? The idea of mending broken bones. And I think that's what God is doing in this season, in this cave of Adullam. A cave by yourself is not a bad place. But God is mending his soul. We don't have many caves here, but hot tub really works well too. That's right, that's right. Got to get a hot tub one of these days. But he begins to trust. And he acknowledges, says, God, you know me intimately. For the Hebrew word for you know my way, the word know there is the same word that in which a husband and a wife would know each other. God, you know me, you know what I'm going through. You know what's going on. You know, it's interesting. Because upon further reflection, a little time later, I believe, that he wrote Psalm 56. And Psalm 56 was written in response upon his reflection to his time when he was with the Philistines. And looking back, I think he sees God's providence and God's care for him. But in verse 8 of Psalm 56, he says, "You keep track of my sorrows. For you have collected all my tears in your bottle." What an incredible picture. An incredible picture when you feel like you're all alone. And you feel like all you can do is weep before God. And you wonder if he's even there. But upon reflection, you can look back and you can see, wow, God, you were collecting my tears. And the image is that of a father or a mother taking and holding a child who is hurt. And the child weeps and the father and the mother just take and dab the tears. What an incredible picture. But understand this, sometimes you may not see that when you're in the midst of the cave. It may be something that you can only see upon reflecting back at the cave. It's the providence of God. And David looks back at his time at Achish and Gath. And he says, wow, God, you were there. You were collecting my tears. says, God, you know me intimately. And God, you know my future. That's why I can trust you. Everything that has or will happen to me, God, he says, you see, even the traps that men are setting for me. Even the traps that men are setting. And that begins to build this trust in God's incredible providence and God's work in his life, even when he can't see it all. It begins to what? Trust. Psalm 57, verse 2, was one of the psalms that some people believe was written during his time in Adullam, in the cave there. And it's interesting, there's some difficulty with translating this, but I think that the New Living Translation captures the essence of what David is writing here. And he says in verse 2, he says, I cry out to God Most High, to God. My Elohim is the idea, is the word there, I believe, who will fulfill His purpose for me. Who will fulfill His purpose for me. He begins to recover the purposes of God, and no longer are they null and void, but maybe God, you are in control. God, maybe you are involved in this time, in this season of my life. I choose to trust you. I choose to believe that you will fulfill your purposes for my life. Even in the midst of his depression, he begins to see the providence of God. You see this huge return that David is going through? This mending of his soul? The mending of his life? Does it give you hope? It does me. Gives me a boatload of hope. So the first word is what? Second word? Third word? Fourth word is dependency. David continues on in verse 4. He says, look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me, O God, from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. God, I have no one but I do have you. I do have you. And the thing is he's beginning to see it. He's beginning to trust it. He's beginning to see it. He says, you know what? I'm going to quit trusting in those who claim to be my friends. I'm going to quit trusting in other people to be the salvation of my life. I'm going to quit trusting in other people to meet my expectations and make me happy. Instead, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I have no one but you. Now watch what God does. Okay, and this is what I suspect is going on here. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. He's in the cave of Adullam. He's there. Now when his brothers and his father's household heard about what? Him being in the cave. How did they hear? There's no one around. I mean, God began to build a new community around David. They went down to him there. Now all those who were in distress. The idea in the Hebrew is under great pressure. Pressure from whom? We don't know, but probably Saul. Or in debt. That means they couldn't pay their bills. Or discontented. In other words, they were people who had been wronged by other people. And they had this root of bitterness in their lives. All of these people began to gather around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now, what a way to start a church. It was a motley crew. And I've got to tell you, compared to David, I've got it good. I've got it good. But you know what? God was at work. And God was not just restoring his soul, but he was restoring his community. He was bringing people around him. And while they may not have been much to look at, and they may not have been much to hope in, here's the thing. God made them into a group of men who became known as David's mighty men. Only God can do that. It doesn't mean they didn't have their edges. It doesn't mean they weren't still a motley crew. But God took and he built a community around David, and David used them, and they became David's source, or at least an expression of God's source of strength to David. And it was incredible. First word is what? Second word is? Third? Fourth? Fifth word is courage. Courage. Again, back to 1 Samuel 22 and verse 3. David gets his courage back. He gets his mojo. I mean, he's been able to accomplish what the mariners haven't. All right? I know. We pray for the Mariners. He's come through this season of very deep darkness. And he begins to get courage. And in verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah in Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" You love those words? He's trusting God. And he realizes that maybe my plan was not right. Maybe I understood only a part of my plan, of God's plan for my life. But here's the thing. He says, "I'm going to trust you, God. Whatever you have for me. Whatever you have for me." Right, Stan? Whatever you have for me, God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. So he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Now get this. Go back into the land of Judah." Wait a minute. Who was back in Judah? Saul was. In other words, David, quit running. You're going back to the battle. And if I would have been David, I said, "Don't you know who's over there? I like Moab. I've got relatives here. They've got springs. They've got peanuts. They've got dates. They've got some available. They got maybe even have an available wife for me." But God says, "No, you're going back, David. You're going back. Stop running. Stop trying to escape. Return to the battle." Now, if you had been David, what would you have said? I'm not sure I would have been up to it. You know, it took me 4 years, 3 years, to get to the point where I was willing to re-engage in battle. David's a pretty sharp man. It didn't take him that long. But you know what? We hate going back into the battle, don't we? It's tough. We are a people who love escape. We love drugs. We love alcohol. We love food. We love shopping. Anything to keep us from having to engage in the difficulties of life. Instead, we love being able to take and just kind of extract the difficulties of it turn and go and find a way of escape, because the pain of the difficulties of life sometimes feel overwhelming. But God says, I don't want my people running from the difficulties. And I love it. Go back to Judah! I love it! And David says, okay. Stop running. One of the things that I've learned about addicts and those who escape is they just have a hard time dealing with the difficulties of life. But one thing I've also learned in my own life and in the lives of addicts and those who love escape, and that is that escape will always take you to places you don't want to be. And one of the truths that kept me on track during that season of my life, that couple of years, it was this. I know that if I run, I will end up in a place I do not want to be. And while right now it may look really attractive, I know that it will not be long where I will not want to be there. Escaping never takes us to places that we want to be. Never. So there you have it. The cave of Adullam. Ever find yourself there? If you ever found yourself in the cave, raise your hand. Look at that. You're not alone. You're not alone. So what do you do? What do you do when depression comes? Brian didn't preach very long last week, so got a lot stored up here. When depression comes, just a couple of thoughts. Remember this. Life is hard. Life is hard. We want to believe that Christians have this life in Disneyland that is insulated from the rest of Anaheim. Anaheim is a very dark place. Didn't used to be that way, but where Disneyland is located is a very run-down area. But you enter this run, you go through this run-down area, and then you enter into this place that says the happiest place on earth. It's not. I have never seen so many unhappy parents with kids as in Disneyland. I walk out needing Prozac. Lines everywhere. But life is hard. There are some urban myths that we believe. It's just because you do everything. Well, first one is this. I mentioned this, but I'll just mention it again. Just because you do everything right doesn't mean things will go right. And oftentimes, God's blessing will lead to hardship. And secondly is this, this urban myth, that God will never allow you to go through more than you can handle. That is a myth. The myth is, God will never allow you to go through more than you can handle. The truth is, God will allow you to go through more than you can handle, but He will never allow you to go through more than He can handle. And that's our hope. And I think that that's why God allowed David to go through this time. And God never condemned David for this. And I love that about God. He's not only gracious, but He is intentional about what He is doing here. And He is saying, if I'm going to have a king who is after my own heart, he is going to be a man who is going to be dependent upon me. He's not going to be a man who's going to try to do it in his own strength. Because if he does, he will fail. If he does, he will grow proud. He will grow arrogant. We saw that in Solomon. And so God, folks, hear me on this. God will allow you to go through things that you cannot handle, but it is by His grace. And He says, I want you to cry out to me and to trust my providence in the midst of this, that I am with you in the midst of this. If you go back and you read from chapter 18 to chapter 22, and even further, you see the fingerprints of God's providence all over David's life. So the next time you want to turn tail and run from difficulties, realize that God's going to redirect you back there He's going to say, you didn't learn it. We're going to learn it again. We're going to try it again. We're going to try it again. Life is hard and community is a mess. Yes, community is a mess. Do I need to say more? Biblical community, like that which we are trying to form here, okay? Biblical community is formed in the midst of the mess. And it is formed amongst those that you would least expect to share it with. Okay? Henry Nouwen, a man who I have a lot of respect for in his writings, says this, community, he defines community as a place where the person you least want to live with always lives. I love it. That's how I have found to be true. Often, some of you are thinking, Marty, you're talking about me? I'm not saying. Often we surround ourselves with people we most want to live with, thus forming a club or a clique, not a community. Anyone can form a club, but it takes God's grace, it takes God's providence, it takes the gospel, it takes the example of Christ, it takes a shared biblical vision, and it takes a whole lot of hard work to form a biblical community. That's why Peter says, bear with one another in love. Because we got to bear with one another. It's not easy. It's not easy bearing with those that you love like your husband or your wife. Especially isn't easy with those who are not your family. Community is a mess. Third, being sad is not the same as being depressed. We live in a broken world. And sometimes we have developed an attitude that if I'm sad at all, if I go through a season of sadness, then I must be depressed. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Just because you're sad doesn't mean you're depressed. But sadness can become depression when all we focus on is what we're sad about. And sometimes we become so depressed over what is typically now called first world issues. My car won't start. I had a bad day at work. My phone is broken. I can't get 3,000 channels on my cable. Or my wife and I are not getting along real well right now. When that becomes our sole focus, then it can maybe lead to depression. But sometimes we just got to learn to live with a sense of sadness. But that sadness has a focus, and its focus is this. Lord, I acknowledge that I live in a broken world where my expectations will not always be met. And God, rather than focusing on that, I want to focus upon You and about how You say, my hope is not here. God, right now there is no heaven on earth. Instead, God, there will be heaven on earth, but that's not yet. Until then, I'm going to keep that as my focus, as my hope, and You as my hope, my focus. And that gives me hope in the midst of sadness. You understand what I'm saying? I hope so, because I don't think I said it very well. Being sad is not the same as being depressed. And fourthly, and this will be it. In the midst of life, make time for Sabbath rest. You run at such a high rate of speed that there's no longer emotional margin for community, for God, or for anyone else. And an emotionally drained person will not be able to absorb and deal with the disappointments of life. The glory of David, the glory of God in David, was that God took David out and allowed him to come to a place called Adullam, where he spent a season of time with God. And God says this to my people in Deuteronomy and in Exodus 20. He says, you know what? We must have a Sabbath rest where you just regain your perspective, where your soul is mended. And where that is, if that is not taking place, you will end up in a place that you do not want to be. You will end up drained, depleted, disengaged, all of that. And it's because we do not honor God and how He formed us, and how He has called us as a community. And that is, Sundays is a time of rest and worship. Or we can call it the mending of the soul. Okay? Father, we come before You, and Lord, I lay these thoughts at Your feet before my brothers and my sisters. For Lord, I know that many of us struggle, many, many people struggle with this issue of depression. But Father, may You meet each person here, and may You take maybe even just one thought, Lord, and just drive that home and say, this is for You. For Your honor and Your glory, and because, Lord, we desperately need to hear from You. And all God's people said, Amen.